Okay, Daniel chapter 5 now. And we're going to deal again with God's judgment on a proud ruler. Remember in our outline, we said, point C, God's judgment on a proud ruler for first king of Babylon. And now we're going to see God's judgment on a proud ruler, the last king of Babylon. And what we see here is that there's no change. That although Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, that those that came after him failed to learn the lessons from his experience. And so one of the things that we need to learn from that is that we ought to be quick to learn the lessons of history. And of course, there's that well-known saying that if you fail to learn the lessons of history, you're guaranteed to repeat them, right? Well, that's exactly what's happening here. He didn't learn. He was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, was Belshazzar, and he did not learn from his grandfather. Well, in the chapter of in chapter 5, the head of gold that we read about in Daniel's dream in chapter 2 is about to come to a close. The previous chapter, we saw the first king being judged for pride, and now we've got the last king of the Babylonian Empire guilty of the same sin. And also we get a picture of the impiety of Gentile powers, as an example here is given in the rule of Belshazzar. And the historical background here is very interesting if you read secular history, because this is dealing with the night that the kingdom of Babylon fell. And so we do know a lot about that from secular history. And what we learn at this point in history is that the empire was in serious trouble. So much so that over the 30 years that had passed since King Nebuchadnezzar's period of insanity, Daniel was now more than 80 years old, and he would have been virtually forgotten by the royal leaders of Babylon. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, had virtually captured every city and every town of Babylon except the city of Babylon itself. And the only thing that was basically left of the empire was the city of Babylon. But Belshazzar, who now served as co-regent with his absentee father Nabonidus, was in charge of the city, and he deceived himself into thinking that the city was impregnable. And he had good reason for that, because the city of Babylon was actually surrounded by a wall that was 30 feet thick. It was 30 feet high, and it contained more than 100 strategically placed towers. And so the feeling was, this place is impregnable. Nobody's going to beat Babylon. And so they're in this fortress city. And not only was it a fortress city, the river Euphrates actually ran under the city walls and went through the city, so they had an abundant supply of water. And Belshazzar had actually gathered together 20 years' supply of food. And so he felt confident that they would withstand any siege. There's no army going to stand here outside these walls for 20 years. And so here he is. And he's really confident, and he wanted to convince everybody else of his confidence, and so he threw a party. They're surrounded by enemies, and he said, guys, let's have a fun party. You know, sometimes when people are confident, they try and exude that confidence and showing how comfortable they are with something, and so that's what he does here. In order to convince others that they were secure, he called for a party, and he invited thousands of his lords, it says, or a thousand of his lords, verse 1. And probably it was more like a drunken orgy, because as well as his lords, he also brought his wives and his concubines, and they would number, again, up to 1,000. And so you've got all these ladies here and all these guys here, and you've got a lot of wine flowing, a lot of drink going on. And so basically what you had was a pagan feast or orgy taking place. But what happened was the iniquity of this empire reached its climax when he orders, it says in verse 2, while he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. The first thing it tells you is the amount of wealth there must have been in the temple of Jerusalem, because he calls for these vessels and there's at least 2,000 people here at this feast. Imagine how much gold must have been in the temple when they ransacked it. And they're going to have a big drinking session using the vessels of gold that were taken from the temple. And so they brought these golden vessels, in verse 3, out of the temple of the house of God, and they began to drink from them. And verse 4, they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and of iron. Now, here's something we need to recognize. Belshazzar's grandfather had been humbled, Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we saw in chapter 4. And he had made this proclamation, and in the proclamation we said there's a progression in his honoring the God of Israel. And so you get his testimony reaching a climax, verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar," this is chapter 4, "praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to obey." And he speaks about there's no other God like this God, that he is the God above all gods. And he speaks great things about the God of the Bible, and yet his grandson knows this from his own history. And what does he do? He calls for the items that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, holds a big orgy, drinks out of these things, and what does he call for? He praises the gods of gold and silver and brass. What's he telling us? He's telling us that I refuse to listen to the experience of my grandfather. He's obviously hardening his heart and setting himself against this clear revelation that had come about the superiority of the God of Israel. And so I believe the iniquity of Babylon has reached its climax. There's a great sin against known light here. And you know, it's true that God always waits until iniquity is reached its fullness before judges. For instance, you remember the conquest of Canaan. What does God say? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He waits till it's reached its fullest blown scenario. And you know, in America we ought to be glad for that, because I believe that's why we're not being judged yet, because it hasn't quite reached. There's still here many God fearing believers in this country, and we're thankful for that. But what we find here is God has not judged them yet, but now they've reached this climax because in arrogance they've ignored the clear revelation of the superiority of the God of heaven. And he has set his heart against it, and he's deliberately praising the gods of gold, silver, brass, and iron. And so at this point in the party, God is going to spoil the party. And Belshazzar is going to get the surprise of his life. Here he is having this drunken orgy, and in verse 5 it says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." And I want you to imagine that you're at that party, and suddenly here appears this hand, not attached to anything else, and it begins to write in plaster on the wall. It would get you, well, first of all, you'd say, "Boy, this wine's stronger than I thought it was." But then when you realize that you're not just imagining this or seeing this, this is real. You're actually watching this happen, you'd sober up quick. And I believe this man sobered up real quick. I've had it happen to me once before I was saved. I was in a bar one night, and I was well on my way to being what's called well healed. And a phone call came into the bar, and my mother had been in a motor car accident and gone through the window of a car and had to have plastic surgery. And I thought, I never sobered up as quick in my life. I went from what you might call a merry stage to a sober stage in an instant. And these kind of things have a habit of just kind of getting your attention. Well, it certainly got his attention. And it says in verse 6, it describes his experience. It says, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. What a picture. His knees started knocking as he sees his hand writing on the wall. It frightened the life out of him. And what does he do? The king cried aloud, verse 7, bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans. These guys never learn, right? They know that they've got a track record of absolute failure, and they call them in again. And what happens? He promises that whoever can read this writing in verse 7 will be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold, and he'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, that don't mean to say that he's going to be third in the pecking order, because remember, he's already co-regent with Nabonidus, his father. To be third ruler of the kingdom means that you're going to be part of a triumvirate that rules over Babylon. You're going to be equal with the two kings that already exist, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. So if you can, come on, this is your moment, Chaldeans, get this one right, and you're going to rule. But guess what? They're not able. It says, there came in all the king's wise men. I think they ought to have dropped the term wise at this stage, but they still hold on to it. They could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Abject failure again. But thankfully, there's somebody who still remembers Daniel. And we find in verse 10, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting house, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever, let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And this queen is actually the queen mother. It's the wife of Nabonidus, a lady called Nitocris. And she remembered Daniel because she, being the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, had seen her father humbled and eating grass for 7 years, and she remembered who it was that said it was going to happen. It was Daniel. She remembered it, and she said, look, there is a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And some suggest that she may even have been a believer because of the conversion and testimony of her father. And you know, the amazing thing was that here's the mother of Belshazzar, and he has not even listened to her advice up to this point. He's chosen deliberately to ignore Daniel. He didn't call Daniel in at first, did he? He called the wise men, so-called. He's setting himself up against the light that's being revealed. And so she remembers Daniel. Daniel comes in, and again he makes this great offer that Daniel, if he would be able to tell him the meaning of the words, that he would be given all of this wealth. And look at verse 17. It says, Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. What he's telling us here, Daniel is telling us something very important, that he is not motivated by the love of money or position. He said, keep it, I don't want it. You can keep all that stuff, I'm not interested in that, but I'll tell you what the dream means. Earthly prestige, kingly power, material possessions meant nothing to Daniel. Not interested in them. And you know what he does? I believe that he has tremendous courage here, because he reviews for Belshazzar the experience of his grandfather. And he tells him what had happened to his grandfather. And in verse 22 he says this, and thou his son, when it says his son there, it was his grandfather, but it's used in the ancient languages when you say the son of someone. It means a relative rather than necessarily the immediate son. That's why the Lord Jesus is called the son of David. Well, David was not the father of the Lord Jesus, but he's a lineal descendant of David, and that's why the term is used here, son. But it says, and thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. And here's the point. You knew all this. You knew what happened to your grandfather. You saw it. You witnessed it. You've heard about it. You know all the details. And yet, you haven't learned. You're still proud. You're still lifted up in your heart. You refuse to acknowledge the God in heaven. And then look again, please, at the end of verse 23, the last part. It says, "And God, in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." You knew all this, and the God that gives you your very breath, you have refused to glorify Him. Isn't that going to be one of the bases of judgment, the last days, the last time? That men have refused to glorify God. He's given them their breath, He's given them their intellect, He's given them their strength, He's given everything to them, but they refuse to give Him the glory. Well, that was this man's problem. And I love the phrase that Daniel uses in this, that God uses here in this writing on the wall, when it says many, many tekel euphasin. It's amazing what God is saying. First of all, many, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Verse 25. Your kingdom is numbered, it's come to an end, it's the end. This is the end of the head of gold. Secondly, in verse 27, tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. You know, I just love that scripture. Because, you know, the amazing thing is, as I do door-to-door visitation and I talk to people about the Lord, especially when we've done this in Ireland, most people have got this notion of the end-time judgment being a big weighing scale. And all your good deeds are going to be on one side and all your bad on the other. And hopefully the good is going to outweigh the bad and God's going to say, come on in, you passed the test. And that's the concept that a lot of people have. But it's not a biblical concept. The only weighing scale picture we know of is this, and it says you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. I'd hate to stake my eternity on a statement like that. You've been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. And then, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The second empire is about to come into being, this chest of silver. And secular history now gives us the details of exactly how this happened. The Persian army, which was surrounding Babylon and all this great fortress that was there, they managed to divert the flow of the Euphrates River. And what they did was they diverted it to go around the city. The riverbed that went through the city dried up. And the army, that very night that the party was going on, came under the city walls. Right into the very heart of the city. Came through the regular channel into the very heart of the city. And Cyrus's soldiers, as they came up the riverbed, even the watchmen in the city had been so convinced by the publicity of Belshazzar that they were drunk that night. And we read about that from Herodotus, the historian. And so they had a free run in the city, and they went in, and the first thing they did was they went into the party, and it tells us here in the text that in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. He died that very night. And you know, this chapter also prefigures for us the fall of Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 17, there's going to be a great world empire called Babylon in the last days, and that's going to fall in one night. And there's going to be great rejoicing of that Babylon the Great is fallen. But what we want to just see here is this. Again, the simple principle that this man refused to learn the lessons of history. His own grandfather, and he refused. You know, it's a sad thing when you meet people who are raised in godly homes and actually choose to turn their back on light. You know what? It's going to be more serious on the day of judgment for them than it is for people that have not heard. Now, they're both not all going to end up in hell, but there are, I believe Bible teaches there are degrees of punishment. He says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for the cities that the Lord Jesus ministered in, because they had more light. And he said that if the things that were done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And God's going to take all those into account. And I'll tell you, to be raised in a Christian home where you've seen the truth of God lived out and to turn your back on it is the most serious thing that anybody could ever do. Because here, you've got this light given, and he refused to respond. He had not humbled his heart, even though you knew these things. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Well, Daniel chapter 6. We're kind of making progress. We're going to reach halfway at least. So, Daniel chapter 6. Again, we get a repetition. We've had God's judgment on a proud ruler, first and second and last king of Babylon. Now, God's power to deliver his servants again, as we had in point B before. God's power to deliver his servants. And this incident, again prefiguring future events, prophecy is abundantly foretold that in the last days a man will arise who will exalt himself and put himself in the place of God and faileth to acknowledge. This will result in persecution and even martyrdom for the faithful remnant. So we've got again another picture given to us of what it's going to be in the last days. And it tells us here that verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. You know, for a time, the higher critics really had a field day with this, because they said that there's no king called Darius in secular history. Well, they have since recanted of that position because they found tablets with Darius on, and they realize now that the term Darius literally means owner of the scepter. And it's an honorific title given to the rulers of Babylon. And so there are actually several kings of Babylon known as Darius, because it's an honorific title, just like Sir or Doctor or whatever, given for rulers of Babylon, and it simply means owner of the scepter. And so once again, the higher critics have proved themselves to be lower fools. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 5, that Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So, as Cyrus's army, because he is the king of the Medes, of the Persians, sorry, and Darius the Mede, remember this is a joint empire, Darius the Mede was given the rule over Babylon. And we read from secular history that this particular Darius was a man called Ugbaru. Imagine calling your child Ugbaru. And he was the governor of Gutium, who was made king of Babylon by Cyrus, but unfortunately for him, he only lasted 3 weeks as a king, and then he died. And then he was replaced by another man called Darius that we read of in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes. And this Darius is a man called Gubaru, which is not much of an improvement on Ugbaru. And this one, Gubaru, was known as a brilliant administrator. And of course, one of the lessons that he learned was the art of delegation. He was set over the kingdom, and he had 120 princes who were then answerable to three presidents, verse 2, who were then answerable to him. And so he learned the art of delegation. He was known as a tremendous administrator and was well known for this. And no doubt he had done a background check on Daniel, because when the Babylonian Empire fell, apart from Belshazzar, nobody else was killed. And they absorbed those that they took over into the empire. And so none of them were killed except for the actual king. And so then what happens is Darius promotes Daniel to be one of the three. And also it says that he was preferred in verse 3 above the president and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm, because he'd obviously heard much about Daniel's faithfulness and all the rest of it. And so he was exalted to this position. Notice that in verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. And they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So here we have this dreadful thing of jealousy again, because Daniel is one of the three presidents and he's preferred above the rest. The other guys just can't handle that, because obviously they think they should be above the rest. Isn't that true? Only by pride cometh contention. Remember when the disciples were walking along and they were deciding who was going to have the best thrones in the kingdom. Who was going to sit on the Lord's right hand and on the Lord's left hand? And it says, and then there was great contention amongst them. Why was there great contention? Because they all thought they should have got the best seats. Because only by pride comes contention. It's a theme throughout the Word of God. And so, these guys really feel that Daniel has no place to be. I mean, the guy's an old man now, and I want to just say that if you look at the chart, you'll find the back one, the back chart that I've given you, lists the age of Daniel at all these various chapters. So you're going to find that at this point he's an elderly man. I don't have the chart with me, but I think it's in his 80s at this time. And they probably thought, you know, it's time for this guy to move over. Now we need some young blood here. And we're going to take over from this man, Daniel. And so they sought occasion to find fault with him. But again, notice that he is a faithful man. He's faithful to his earthly master. And we've said that God is looking for faithful men. And you know, one of the scriptures I think was mentioned this morning is 2 Timothy 2, about the things that you've learned amongst many witnesses. Commit to who? Faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's no point putting your eggs in a basket that's got a hole in the bottom. Right? There's no point passing on great truths to somebody who's not a faithful man. Because he's not going to do anything with it. And that's why we need to look for faithful men. And that's why we need to be faithful men. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And you know, it really is a tremendous blessing in an assembly to have men you can depend on. And men I use in a generic sense. Men and women. That you just know they're going to be there. You know that you can depend on them. You know that they'll be at it. Faithfulness. And I'll tell you, it's needed in our day because there is such a casual attitude towards assembly life. And we need faithful people very, very much. And so Daniel was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. They couldn't find anything wrong. He was blameless. They could sling mud at him, but it just wouldn't stick. So they decided to come up with a plan. And although Darius was a tremendous administrator, he had a problem. A huge ego. Seems to be a common problem with kings in the Gentile Empire. Because it says, these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said to him, to King Darius, live forever. And then they lie in verse 7, they say, all the presidents of the kingdom. They certainly ignore one who they've not consulted on that issue, and that's Daniel. It says, the governors, the princes, the counselors, we've all come together and we decided to make a decree that whoever shall ask petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. And King Darius signed the writing and the decree. He probably thought, hey, this is wonderful. For 30 days, everybody can only pray or ask petitions of me. What is he saying? I'm like God. He's exalting himself again, the same old problem. He's going to replace all of the gods and become the God of gods, that anybody who needs any help, they must come to him. They must speak to him and pray to him. They can't go anywhere else. You know, many of the believers in the early church faced this same dilemma because the Caesars considered themselves to be living deities. And one of the things that was a required statement in the Roman Empire was Caesar is Lord. And the Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord because they said there's only one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, many of them were thrown, just like Daniel, to the lions because they would not acknowledge this false God instead. And of course, we're going to see in the tribulation period too, there's going to be the same thing happening. There will be somebody who will set himself up as God, and failure to acknowledge that will result in death. Well, again, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. It's 30 days, that's all. All he has to do is lie low, keep a low profile. Be a closet Christian for 30 days and everything's going to be fine. You know what? It never entertained Daniel's mind. He's honored God throughout his life. He's put God first, and he's not going to change now. And I want to just say this, that the habits and the principles that we build into our lives while we're young will keep us throughout life. If we'll just get these things and make them principles, they'll govern us throughout our lives. Daniel had these habits and these principles so ingrained in his life that when it came to a big issue, there wasn't even a question in his mind. Daniel, now 83 years of age, and he is not going to turn his back on the God who has honored him so greatly throughout his lifetime. And so look at verse 10. Tremendous verse. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house and his windows being open. Now notice that, his windows being open. He didn't say he opened the windows. His windows were open. He's not being foolish here, but the windows were open. And so what did he do? It says, in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now I want you to notice some principles here. Look at Psalm 55. And I want you to see that his prayer life was governed by Scripture. In Psalm 55 and verse 17, we read about David, and he says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Seems that David had a regular habit of praying three times a day, in the evening, in the morning, and at noon. Of course, to a Jew, the day began when? The evening, didn't it? Began in the evening, that was the beginning of their day. So he did it three times a day, evening, noon, and then morning. There's a habit there that was picked up from Scripture. He read the Scriptures, meditated on the Psalms, saw this, and he decided, yeah, I'm going to make that the pattern of my life. And he was a man who prayed three times a day. That was his habit. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day, as he did aforetime. And then it says he prays towards Jerusalem. Look at 2 Chronicles and chapter 6. Why does he open his window and pray towards Jerusalem? Again, I believe that his prayers are governed by the Word of God. This is a tremendous portion of Scripture, verse 36. It says in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives into a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. This is Solomon, as Solomon dedicates the temple, and he prays this prayer that if Israel are disobedient, if they are taken captive into a land, and if they then pray towards the land and towards the city, God in heaven hear them. Well, I think Daniel was motivated by that. He saw that in Scripture, and he prayed accordingly. He opened his window was open, but he prayed towards Jerusalem, and I believe that he was longing for God to answer his prayer and defend his cause. And so we read here that as he did aforetime. Sam mentioned this morning about that passage in Hebrews chapter 5, where it talks, by now you ought to be on strong teachers of the word and on strong meat. And you know what's interesting is you compare translation with translation. It says in Hebrews 5 in the King James Version, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. But I love Darby's translation on that particular scripture, because he says, who on account of habit have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I believe there's an importance here on the idea of developing godly habits in our lives. Having a regular time in the Word of God every day. That's a tremendous thing. Just as we heard this morning. No point having a big meal on Sunday and then not eating again till following Sunday. Okay, you need to space it out and need to make sure that you're constantly being fed the Word of God. And Scripture talks about disciplining yourself towards godliness. And I believe that some of the key disciplines in the Christian life is having a regular prayer time, having a regular quiet time, meeting regularly with the Lord's people. And these are not optional. I really believe that you'll never make progress spiritually until you get these disciplines down. And we find that on account of habit, as he did before time, Daniel's just doing what he always did. And no wonder God blessed this man so much. He was a man who was disciplined and faithful. He had a regular communion with God three times a day. We're going to be learning as we go on, if we go on, that he also prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice, the evening oblation. And I believe that part of that motivation was that he longed for the fact that in Jerusalem, the temple was no longer working, functioning. And God should be worshipped in the evening and the morning with a burnt offering, and it wasn't happening, so at least Daniel thought, well, at least I can worship while the temple is not being set up. And so one of the times that he set himself to seek God was the time of the evening oblation. Well, what happens next? We find that as this was his habit, it says in verse 11, these men assembled and found Daniel praying. They knew they would, because they had observed the habits of his life. And this is the only way we're going to catch this guy out. We know that he does these things. And so they came to the king and reminded him of the decree. And I want to just point something out. Notice, in verse 8, it talks about, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. In verse 12, as they remind the king of this, that nobody can ask a petition, at the end of verse 12 it says, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. And then verse 15, these men assembled to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. And so this is repeated for a purpose, and I believe it's telling us something about the difference between Babylon and Medo-Persia. Babylon was an absolute monarchy. Nebuchadnezzar says, you're going to die, no matter what. Whereas the Medo-Persians, the kings were under law. They had power, but they could not, the king was not above the law. If the law of the Medes and the Persians was signed, the king had to be subject to it. You could say it was a constitutional monarchy. The king had power, but he was answerable to a constitution. I believe that the government of the United States of America, or at least one party, has forgotten that there is a constitution, and we need to be subject to the constitution. Well, this is the way it was in the law of the Medes and Persians, and they came and they told the king about this, and the king, I believe, realized what a fool he had been. He had acted in haste, motivated by ego, and signed this document. You know, oftentimes we do foolish things when we act in haste. We really do. He signed it, and once he signed it, no turning back. He's stuck now. He's going to be accountable to the law he signed. And sometimes we act on the spur of the moment, and you know what? We've got our leisure to repent in that, in afterwards. And we need to be very careful. Now, I'm not saying that we don't ever budge, but we need to be not hasty in making decisions. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that. He made a hasty decision, and now he realizes it, and he regrets it at his leisure. In fact, in verse 14, it says, the king labored till the going down of the sun to seek to deliver him, but he realized that he was subject to the law which he had signed. And so in verse 17 it says, a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Daniel is put in to a den of lions and a stone is rolled over. And it's sealed with the king's seal. Does that remind you of a portion of scripture anywhere? Remember the Lord Jesus was put in a grave, wasn't he? And they rolled the stone over the grave, and then it was sealed with the seal of the Roman Empire. And in that tomb was not lions, but there was man's greatest enemy, death. And the Lord Jesus came out of that triumphant, didn't he? I think there's a tremendous reminder here. This authority shuts in Daniel with these enemies that want to tear him to pieces. We find that God preserves him in it. And the Lord Jesus too is put in a tomb. And again, why was he put there? Because of the jealousy of others. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were jealous of the Lord Jesus, and the common people received him gladly. And it was sealed with the authority of Rome, but again we read that the death itself, the great enemy was there, but it could not hold him in. He was victor over the grave. And it's interesting that the king in verse 18 went to the palace, passed the night fasting, no music was allowed to be played, and his sleep went from him, and the king rose very early in the morning. Reminds you of Mary Magdalene. She went to the tomb early the next morning to see her Lord. And what happens? He's defeated death. Well, in verse 22, we find Daniel speaking to the king, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." And so, as a result, just like the book of Esther, where Haman is hanged on his own gallows, those that plotted against Daniel are now thrown into the den of lions. And it just, there's a reason for this, is to prove that these were not stuffed and had no... that it weren't hungry, because it says that when they pushed these guys in, before they hit the ground, the lions gobbled them up. And so, again, there's a supernatural protection there, and it tells us that his angel came in. My God has sent his angel. And again, I believe that it's the same one that we see in the previous protection in chapter 3, which was the pre-incarnate Son of God. I believe the pre-incarnate Son of God again was in there with Daniel, because in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is often pictured as the angel of the Lord. The Old Covenant, the angel of the Lord, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And I believe he's in there protecting Daniel. And another decree is proclaimed, and again, it gives God his rightful position. And this is it, verse 26, "That in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be forever to the end." And so again, we get one of these kings giving glory to the God of heaven. And verse 28, just a postscript here, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And again, it reminds you of Joseph. You read Joseph, and wherever Joseph sat, he prospered. And it's wherever Daniel is, at whatever kingdom he's in, he prospers. And again, it's the same principles that cause this to happen. First of all, Joseph's uncompromising. He won't lay with Potiphar's wife. He runs away, doesn't he? He won't compromise on what he knows to be right. Daniel won't compromise. He won't compromise on the king's meat. Joseph is faithful in everything he does. Daniel's faithful in whatever he does. There's great lessons to be learned here for you and I. Well, that's chapter 5. And I guess we'll take our break now because it's almost, rather than start another chapter, we'll have a break now till 4 o'clock, and then we'll look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We're now at the prophecy of four world empires, but again, remember that this is parallel to a prophecy that was given in chapter 2 and completes this section that's written in Aramaic. It's the last part of the Aramaic section that deals with the times of the Gentiles. And this prophecy is actually given as a vision to Daniel. It's the first of four visions that will be given to him. Up to now, in the scriptures that we've been looking at, Daniel has interpreted dreams that other people have had, but now he is a recipient of dreams himself. So there's a different change of emphases here. And it's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, that Daniel has this dream and vision on his head. And we're going to see, on his bed, sorry, we're going to see that this dream parallels the one in chapter 2, but it is now given from God's perspective. No longer do we have this glorified man made with precious metals, but here we have those same kingdoms as four wild beasts. And, you know, it's an interesting thing in Scripture that man that is away from God is always viewed in Scripture as beasts. You'll find that an interesting study. I'm just going to mention it to you. But it is mentioned on numerous occasions in the Word of God that man is described as a wild beast when he's away from God. And of course, that's the way we act without the restraining influence of God in our lives. We begin to act like brute beasts. Well, Daniel would have been around 68 years of age when he is given this dream, so it's not chronological. Up to this time, we've been pretty much following chronological information, but this one goes back. The last chapter, he was 83 years of age. Now he's revealing a dream that he had while he was 68 years of age. And he's given these four dreams in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, four visions, and then in chapter 10. And we're told that these beasts, their sphere of activity, verse 2 it says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night and beheld the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And the great sea that is referred to here is the Mediterranean Sea. We know that. It's mentioned many times in the Word of God, but just to give you one reference, although there are many, look at Joshua in chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, it talks about the boundaries of the land of Israel that's been given. It says in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. The great sea. And that Israel, their only port is on the Mediterranean. And it's very interesting that all of these four empires are actually have their bordered on the Mediterranean Sea. But also, the great sea is in Scripture the Mediterranean Sea, but Revelation chapter 17, if you want to just turn there for a moment, we find that it's used figuratively, the idea of the great sea, or the troubled sea. Revelation 17, and I think I've got a wrong reference here. Okay, verse 15, that's where it is. 17 verse 15, it says, And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, and that is this beast coming out of the sea, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So, what we're saying is that geographically, in Daniel's vision, the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea, but in Scripture, it's also used of the shifting sea of nations. And out of the nations, the Gentile nations, this troubled sea of nations will arise this beast in the last days. And so it is used figuratively of the Gentile nations. And there are other references that would support that. And of course, all these four empires did have their borders on the shores of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. And then he says, describes in verse 4 of Daniel 7, the beasts that come forth. And the first one, mentioned in verse 4, is like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked up, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And again, we know from the study of the civilization of Babylon that both of these were used as symbols for the nation of Babylon, both the lion and the eagle. It's kind of interesting how nations use these beasts as their symbols, don't they? What symbol represents the United States of America? The eagle, right? When we think of it, we think of an animal or a bird, but beasts, basically, used to symbolize nations. And Babylon in their history, you can find that that was representative of them. And so this is the first empire which goes along with the head of gold. And then, of course, all this business about being lifted up from the earth, made to stand upon the feet as a man, and man's heart was given to it. We find that it starts out like this fierce beast, the lion, that of course is the king of the beasts, and also the eagle would be speak of swiftness, but then it becomes like a man in the sense that it becomes weak. And of course you find as it developed, you get the weakling Belshazzar and his foolish ideas, and it became a weak empire. Started out as a fearsome beast, but became very weak as it progressed. And then in verse 5, you get the second beast, behold another beast, second, like to a bear. And this bear is raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And again, this corroborates with the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice that it's risen up on one side, which means that of the Medo-Persian Empire, one of the empires, one of the nations that comprised that empire, became the dominant one. And of course, that is true. The Persian Empire became the dominant empire of the two. Also, it carries within its mouth three ribs that speak to it devouring the former empire. And it's interesting that the Babylonian Empire had three chief cities: Babylon, Ecbatana, and Borsippa. And all those cities that represented the Babylonian Empire were defeated by the Medes and the Persians. And just to look at chapter 8 for a moment, and again, I want to just... Chapter 8 takes up the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire and details them for us. And I want you just to notice something in chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And again, you've got this idea of a discrepancy. One is higher than the other, just like the bear stands up on one side, showing that of the Medo-Persian Empire, one of the two was dominant. And of course, we know that this ram, verse 20 of chapter 8, was speaking of the kings of Media and Persia. And so, we've got our second empire. And then you've got the third empire in verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and a dominion was given to it. And when we think of a leopard, of course it's the fastest mammal known to man. It would speak to us of swiftness. And it's kind of interesting, this matches up with our goat that we heard about at the very beginning, that was moving so fast that its feet didn't touch the ground. This is the empire of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, the Third Empire. And that, of course, is confirmed by Scripture. And the Third Empire, of course, did come into being very swiftly. In fact, so much so, I remember while we were on vacation in Florida this year, in the apartment we were staying in, they had a cable TV, and we watched a program on the History Channel, which was the life of Alexander the Great. And it spoke about the fact that he conquered the then known world in his 20s. And that his greatest victory was against the king Darius of the Medes and the Persians. And I thought, and I was watching it, it was just so thrilling, because I'd been studying Daniel. And I just, this is incredible. You know, the Word of God is so confirmed by history. And of course, what he said, Alexander the Great, there's no more worlds left to conquer, because he had conquered the world so swiftly. In his 20s, he had conquered the world as far as India, which is incredible. And so this kingdom is known for its swiftness, like the leopard. And it comes into being very quickly, defeats its enemies very swiftly. And it says that it had wings of a fowl, and it had four, and then it says the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And what we find is that Alexander was the first king But when he died at the age of 32 years of age, conquered the world in his 20s, and he dies at 32 years of age because he could conquer the world, but he couldn't govern his own flesh. And he was a pervert. And he died of complications because of the profligate living that he was involved in. He had a problem with alcoholism, and he was a blatant homosexual. And he died at 32 years of age because of the sin in his life. But when he died, he had no posterity. He had two kings. They'd both been killed. And so there was nobody else to take over from him. And so what happened was that his kingdom was divided into the four generals who were the generals in his army. They were given the rule of the kingdom. And so it tells us that this beast had four heads. And again, we get that confirmed as we go on in Daniel. This truth that there were, that he, when he died, there were four that took over for him. And he conquered the entire empire of the Medes and the Persians in between 334 BC and 330 BC. Just took him 4 years to defeat the mightiest empire that existed in the world at that time. And he did it in 4 years. Just incredible. And that's just a fascinating area of history. And I want to say this, that you know, the Word of God is a tremendous book, but I'll tell you, it makes a student out of you in every area. It makes you study geography, geography of Bible lands. At school, I was a hopeless student. I hated school. Couldn't wait to get out. Didn't even bother taking final exams, just got out of there. And since I got saved, you know what? I love history, I love geography, I even like maths, biblical mathematics, sevens and tens and 1260 days and all this kind of stuff. And it tells you, it affects every area of your learning. And you know, men have said that no man is truly educated until he knows the Bible. I think that's true. You might have PhDs and all kinds of things, but if you don't know the Word of God, you're ignorant. This is the book to know. It really is. Well, I could get sidetracked on that one for a while, but I better not. It just says in verse 7 now, let's just think about this. Here comes the fourth beast. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So now here we've got this beast with 10 horns, and he doesn't even liken it to any animal, it's just a beast, because you can't liken it to any particular animal. But nevertheless, in Revelation chapter 13, again, I mentioned that there's a lot of parallels between Daniel and Revelation, and I wish that we had time to finish all of this study today, because if we did, you would see that very much as we get into chapter 12, where there's great comparisons between Daniel and the book of Revelation. But anyway, we're not probably going to do that. Chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Kind of similarity there, right? This one in Daniel has 10 horns. Here we've got 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So when John is given this vision of this beast, this last fourth beast, he sees in this last beast something of all the previous empires. You know what it said in Revelation 13? It talks about feet of a lion, and it talks about the bear, and it talks about the leopard. And so this fourth empire, it will have features of all the previous empires, but it's going to be different from them in that it has this issue of 10 horns. And what are the 10 horns? Look at